open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. You may be, we'll see it after we have prayer. Romans 13, and I'd like to read again this week from just verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the word of means out from. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let's just bow our heads one more time in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for having given to us your word, because we know you are the word. Therefore, you gave us yourself and an understanding of who you are, the great sovereign God who is the author and finisher of our faith. And knowing, Father, that you're omnipotent and you're omniscient, and in your omnipotence, Lord, you bring to pass those things which your omniscience declared. And so, Father, we commit ourselves, Lord, to knowing you, because we know that when we know you, we'll become like you, where we will see you as you really are. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to the process of the shout which is we are in the midst of, believing that one of these days the voice of the resurrection will take place, and the dead saints will arise, and we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them to meet your Son Jesus in the air. And so, Lord, let these thoughts ever be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I would like to address this thought further by looking at the foreknowledge of God, because most people have been turned away from the true gospel unto another gospel, and thus have no true understanding of the sovereign God who has a sovereign plan and a sovereign purpose and a sovereign choice. In fact, if you have a God who is not sovereign, then you have another God, another Jesus, another gospel. And the majority of Christians today have just that. They have a God who can be bent around their little finger, that they can manipulate their God, and they believe that, well, all I have to do is just call out and he's going to be there. He's my servant. He's going to be there to answer. And yet they fail to recognize that's not the way it is. Even the scripture says, before you ask, he'll answer. It says, before you ask. So it's not God responding, but it's actually you coming in tune with the plan of God. It's like, you know, we mentioned about before we had that prayer that time for the brothers everybody was getting sick, and we just bowed our heads and we prayed and we asked the Lord to change the weather, and the Lord changed the weather. Now, it wasn't because we asked. He had already had it in progress. We just didn't know it. He said, beloved, now are you sons of God, but you just don't know it. You see? And so it's our coming to know him is what brings peace to us in times of trial and turmoil. So furthermore, most people, even among the ministers of the message, have not a clue to the true understanding of the foreknowledge of God. And neither are they aware of how the word is used throughout the scripture, because the main idea of the foreknowledge of God as taught by the majority of pulpits today has been vastly twisted by their denominational filters, which are even among those who claim to be followers of Malachi 4. I remember years ago down in Tennessee, I was talking to a brother from Georgia. And he thought, because I had preached on predestination, he couldn't believe it. He said, you know, they didn't believe, where he came from, they didn't believe in predestination. I said, well, you might as well rip it out of your Bible if you don't believe it, because the Bible is covered with predestination and foreknowledge of God and the foreordination of God. You see? How can we believe in a God who doesn't foreordain? Now, it's not the acts that you do that are ordained, it's the person. You see? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. After the first church age had fallen into error and had drifted away from their first love, God sent another messenger to bring forth correction and a call to come back to righteousness, which is right wiseness. Therefore, God sent Irenaeus, who wrote several books against the heresies which had crept into the church in that day. And in them we can find him saying these words in his message, Irenaeus against the heresies. He said, error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity. In other words, they don't present it as a twisted truth. They present it all decked out. You see? He said, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, well, ridiculous as the expression may be, more true than truth itself. Talking to a young man just not too long ago, and he was just sure as could be that all that was in Christ He poured into the church. Therefore, there is no more Son, there is no more Father. God is in His people. He's in His church. And when I tried to share with him, and he said, well, you know, the Son is above the Father. And I said, well, how could that be? When 1 Corinthians 15 says that when God places all things under the Son, it's accepted that He Himself is under the Son. In other words, God Himself cannot be under the Son because God is above. But this young man, he's so convinced because he said the Bible says that God would place all things under His Son. All, A-L-L. That means God Himself was placed under His Son. The logic and the reasoning is because the pulpits are so full of mush. You know, as I said before, they take the three glasses and they pour it and they pour it and they pour it and they use an illustration which can't be used. If all that was in the Father is poured into the Son, that doesn't do away with the Father. So you can't do it as pouring out, but it's an amorphous, a change. God laid His Word, as Brother Branham said, a part of God came out of God. He said that was the Logos, a part of God. He didn't say the all of God. The Son of God is not the all of God, and yet the all of God did come into Him and indwell Him. But the all of God is not in His church. In other words, in any one individual. But the attributes of God are in His church. The God life is in His church. You see? And so he says, a clever imitation in glass casts contempt, as it were, on that precious jewel, the emerald, which is most highly esteemed by some, unless it come under the eye of one who is able to test the counterfeit. Brother Branham said the same thing. He said, how do you hide a diamond? He said, put it in a room with 1,000 fakes. You see? So if you get 1,000 fakes, how do you hide the real? Putting 1,000 fakes in there. You see? Or again, what inexperienced person can with ease detect the presence of brass when it has been mixed up with silver? Notice, what inexperienced person, but a person that's very experienced, can do so. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So how are you going to show yourself to be approved? You've got to study. Study to show yourself approved. Study, study, study. What? The Word. Not just come to church once a week and maybe, hopefully, during the week we might have family prayer when we sit down and eat, if we sit down and eat as a family. But study. All the great men of history, they studied the Word. Even George Bush. Yeah, George Bush. You know what he does every morning? They say every morning he has Bible study and prayer before he begins any of his daily activities. That should put 99% of the people in the message to shame. He studies the Word before he does anything every morning. I think we should do the same. George Washington studied the Word. Abraham Lincoln studied the Word. Abraham Lincoln, in his greatest trials, he said, you know, the only thing that helps me go, helps me just get through all this. He says, I know I've got a God who's the everlasting, ever watching God who's with me. So we know then that the Scripture, if the Scripture says study to show yourself approved, then can you show yourself approved if you don't study? I just asked the question. You see? And so we need to study. Anyway, because if we don't study the Word, then just anything can come and you say, well, you know, that's the Word. Praise God. That's the Word. Praise the Lord. You see? And so he says, what inexperienced person can easily detect the presence of brass when it's mixed up with silver? Lest therefore, through my neglect, some should be carried off even as sheep are by wolves, while they perceive not the true character of these men, because they outwardly are covered with sheep's clothing, against whom the Lord has enjoined us to be on our guard, and because their language resembles ours, while their sentiments are very different. I have deemed it my duty, after reading some of the commentaries, as they call them, of the disciples of Valentius, and after making myself acquainted with their tenets, through personal intercourse with some of them, to unfold to thee, my friend, these portentous and profound mysteries, which do not fall within the range of every intellect, because all have not sufficiently purged their brains. I do this in order that thou, obtaining an acquaintance with these things, mayest in turn explain them to all them with whom thou art connected, and exhort them to avoid such an abyss of madness and blasphemy against Christ. I intend then to the very best of my ability, with brevity and clearness, to set forth the opinions of those who are now promulgating such heresy. And may I take this time to also say that heresy is no stranger to the people who follow the message of William Branham either. For we are warned in the Scripture that men will creep in unawares and bring in alongside of destructive heresies. We find the warnings of Jesus, Paul, Peter, that men will come right into our midst as grievous wolves, entering in and not sparing the flock. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." So they look like sheep, they talk like sheep, they act like sheep, but they're... He says, "But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles?" And we have a vindicated prophet in this hour who, in the anointed ones at the end time, he said that the fruit is the teaching of the season. He said, but notice, it's what they produce that tells you the difference. By their fruit, Jesus said, you shall know them. Man does not gather grapes off of thistles, even though the thistle be right in the grapevine. That could be possible, but the fruit will tell it. And what is the fruit? The word for the season. That's what it is. They're teaching. The teaching of what? The teaching of the season. What time it is? Man's doctrine, denominational doctrine, or God's word for the season. Now, therefore, if the fruit is the teaching of the season, what they teach for the season, then we can know every man whether his fruit is God's fruit or his own fruit by comparing what he has to say to what has already been declared by the Word of God for the age that we live in. Then how does their teaching, which the word teaching means doctrine, so we must ask ourselves, what are they teaching for doctrine? And how does it compare to what has come by thus saith the Lord? Remember, Irenaeus told us their language would resemble our language, but their sentiments, he said, are very different. And Jesus told us that they would put on sheep's clothing, while all the while they're ravening wolves. And the Apostle Paul also warned us in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, in verse 29, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples unto themselves." So we see then that some will come in among us from the outside, while others will arise from in our very midst, but will rise up to take over. And we also see the Apostle Peter warn us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "But as there were false prophets among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you, who will be of such a character as they will privately bring in alongside of true doctrine destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction." That's why A.W. Pink could say almost 100 years ago, he said, these people, he said, he called them the Christian atheist. I thought that was pretty interesting. He said, you know, he said the atheist, or the people of the world, the natural man, the people of the world, he said, they make gods out of stone and out of wood. He said, but the Christian atheist, he makes God up from his own imagination. He said, if you don't have a God who is all sovereign, all powerful, all omniscient, he said, then you don't have the same God of the Bible. Therefore, you have another God. And as Paul said in Romans 10, he said that if they're not preaching this God, they're preaching another God. That if the people are calling out to that God that they're preaching, they're not calling out to the God that can save. So we see how close it is. Anyway, in 2 Peter, he says, "For there, as there were false prophets among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you, who will be of such a character as they will privately bring in alongside of true doctrine destructive heresies." And I don't think they know that they're bringing destructive heresies. I really don't think so. I think that they're so caught up into this little revelation they've got, this little insight, or they think it's an insight, that they begin to push and push and push this thing, and it begins to grow and grow and grow. And so you take a quote where Brother Branham said, "All that was in Christ, he poured into the church," letting us know that the very God life that was in Christ would be in the church, and pretty soon they're saying God himself. And yet, they could take Brother Branham's words where he said God is not in his church, God's in his word. He said the Catholic Church teaches that God is in his church. You see? All right. Anyway, he says, "But they will bring in alongside of true doctrine destructive heresy, even denying," notice, "the sovereign Lord that bought them. Now the King James just says the word Lord, and it's capitalized L-O-R-D. But actually, if you check into that, it's actually the sovereign Lord that brought them, bringing upon themselves with destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, that means pretentious words, make merchandise of you. So their aim, their whole thing is money. Money, money, money. As Brother Branham said, money, popularity, and women. Why popularity? Because it brings money. It all comes back to money again. Whose judgments now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now the NIV says, in their greed these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. And so we see that we have been properly warned, and therefore we should be on our guard. Now Brother Branham said in the sermon, A Deceived Church by the World, he said, but as Israel was bound by their kings that they could not follow their real king, and their real king when he came, they didn't recognize him, so is it today, O Lord. The King of Glory has appeared in the form of the Holy Ghost and Lord. They don't know it. They don't recognize it. They're so organized, so tight, that they do not understand it because it's not in their organization, Lord. Lord, this is a work of the devil that's done this to the people. Now, Paul told us that there would come a time when they would not be able to endure sound doctrine. And the word endure suggests that it's something that is difficult. And sound doctrine many times is difficult. Because if you will not be able to endure sound doctrine, and the word sound means healthy, in 2 Timothy 4 and 3 we read, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's healthy doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, the teachers listen closely to what the people are talking about so they can teach them what they can teach them the same things. And if they will not endure doctrine, what do they go for? He says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the word fable here is a Greek word muthos, and it means something that's made up, a fable, an invention, a falsehood. And so we see it today when we have people teaching falsehoods about the Godhood, about the presence, about Melchizedek, about Alpha and Omega, and even predestination and election. Now from the sermon on certain sound, Brother Branham said, intellectuals, they don't want somebody to really stand up and pull the scriptures out and show it. They want somebody that's trained to bypass it. They don't want to know that. Oh, they just can't stand that. That's the intellectual. It's not the person that can get up here and show you in the scripture and take 80-100 scriptures in a sermon, but it's those people that are trained to bypass the scripture. The greatest intellectuals we have today are the Jesuits. They've got, not only do they have their doctorate, they've got more than 7 years of post-college after their pre-college. These are men of words and men of letters, they call them. And yet you won't find them pulling out the scripture. You won't find them preaching from the scripture. No, they'll bypass it. They're trained to bypass it. That's the real intellectual, you see. Well, we've got even that today. Anyway. And so they come in with stories and inventions. And in the scripture, Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, we read, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no more priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Now notice what the Lord tells Hosea about the people in verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. People don't want doctrine today. They want experience. They want sermons, experiential sermons, dealing with psychology and practical matters, focusing on the family rather than focusing on God. But how will you ever know God if you're not taught of God? In John chapter 6, I believe it is 44. Let's see. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, notice, and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, what if you haven't heard? You're not going to come. What if you haven't learned? You see, that's why he says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. All right? But as I said, people don't want doctrine today. They want experience. They want someone to tell stories. We find in many of the churches in the Message, I won't say the word get off because that doesn't sound right, but they really get a charge, maybe that's the right word, of having somebody come in to talk to them who knew Brother Branham personally, who hunted with them, fished with them, and they tell stories. And the people enjoy more hearing the stories than they do from someone to come and lay out the Word of God for them or to teach the doctrine, because people don't want the doctrine. But how will you ever know God if you're not taught of Him? And he says, you will know even as you are known. And he said, beloved, now are you sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what you should be. But you know, when He appears, you'll be like Him. Why? For you shall see Him as He truly is. So if God is not disclosed, if God didn't come down with a shout in this hour, how would you even know what you're worshiping? As Jesus said to the woman, He said, the Gentiles worship what they know not. Well, it's a mystery to us, the Trinity, you know. It's a mystery. Well, how could you worship a mystery? You don't even know the outcome. You don't even know if you're worshiping God or worshiping the devil. I'm not talking to you people. I'm talking about the world, the so-called Christian world. They don't know if they're worshiping God or worshiping the devil. And I'm telling you what, most of them are worshiping the devil, because they're worshiping a Trinitarian God. You see? So I'm not so interested in how to perfect his flesh. You know, that's what psychology is. Focus on the family. They tell you about, if you just do this, you can do this. And, if you just, maybe read these books, and if you just do these acts, and, you're going to make your family life a lot better, and blah, blah, blah. Look, if you just get a fear of God, you'll make your family life better. I don't have to read Focus on the Family. I don't have to read 10 books on how to be a better father. I have to have a fear of God to be a better father. I don't have to read 10 books on what, the 10 things that men blow or, miss, or, the 10 things that, women don't do or whatever, to know how to treat my wife. I know what the Scripture says. And so therefore, if I just study the Word, I'd have my answers. People pour millions and millions and millions of dollars into this psychology. God's not a God of psychology. He's the God of His Word. If you plant the Word, it'll come back on you. It'll bring forth what you plant. As I said, I'm not so interested in how to perfect this flesh, because I know that no matter how many sermons I hear that talk about perfecting this behavior or that behavior, unless I'm born again, it is all in vain anyway. Psychology is fleeting and temporary. Oh, it might make you feel good for the moment, but the only thing that will change your behavior is to be born again. Then you have another spirit guiding your control tower. But people are afraid of that kind of preaching because they're not they have not been successful when it comes to overcoming the overcoming power of the Spirit. And I'll tell you why. Because they have been taught contrary to the Scripture concerning the new birth. And they haven't been taught that you're born again by the Word of God. They're taught that you're born again by a feeling. And so they go after feelings. And as long as I'm feeling this way, and as long as I'm feeling that way, they keep going up and down, back to the altar every week. But if they truly get into the Word and let the Word take over, and so too, they've been taught contrary to the truth concerning the foreknowledge of God. In order to understand the foreknowledge of God or the foreordination of God, we must look to the Scripture without any denominational filter over our eyes. We must be willing in our heart to read God's Word the way that He wrote it, instead of the way that we were taught to interpret it. When God's Word speaks of His eternal purpose and plan, it shows how the elect how that God elects certain ones to be conformed to the image of His Son. However, most ministers are blinded by their training, which in reality is anti-Bible training, and they will thus argue that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and this foreknowledge, as they interpret it, it means that God foresaw certain ones would be more yielding than other ones, and that they would have a response, or they would respond more eagerly to the call of God, and that because God knew they would believe, He accordingly predestinates them unto salvation. But this kind of thinking is not only fundamentally wrong, but it's disastrous concerning their relationship with the sovereign God. This kind of thinking takes away from the sovereignty of God, replacing it with the sovereignty of man and his ability to make a right decision without divine intervention. To believe in the absolute power of the free moral agency is to do away with the sovereignty of God and the sovereign nature of His purpose and plan. This view of the foreknowledge of God is completely contrary from what Scripture actually teaches, saying God foresaw that certain ones would believe in Christ and therefore He predestinated them unto salvation is the very opposite of what Scripture teaches. Scripture establishes that God in His sovereignty singled out certain ones to be recipients of His unmerited grace. Now, God does not force man to do anything. You do it on your own free will. He can warn you. He can throw a barricade across your path. But you walk your own self with your own decision in His presence to make Him your Savior. But Satan has perverted God's plan to his own plan. But just because God gave you free moral agency doesn't mean that God shoved you through a tube and said, "Blessed is he that overcomes." And He gave you free will does not mean that He looks down the road at what you choose and then sets His whole plan of redemption based on your choice. Brother Ram said in the sermon, "Hear Ye Him," he said, "and it's the work of God by grace through foreknowledge that ordains you to eternal life and puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life at the beginning. And no man can come except the Father draws him, and all that comes to him, I'll give him everlasting life and raise him up to the last day. Those who he foreknew, he has called. Those who he has called, he has justified. Those who he has justified, he has, past tense, already glorified in glory." So what are you scared about? God calls you, your heart loves him. "As the heart panteth for the water brook, so my soul thirsteth for thee, O God." There it is. Well, they say, Brother Branham, that makes it kind of loose then. As long as I believe that I'm a Christian, I can do anything I want to. Well, I always do what I want to, always. And if I want to do wrong, then I know that God's not in there. See? So you can't get bitter and sweet water from the same fountain. That's right. You love the Lord, you'll do right. Yes, sir. And if you love Him, then you don't have to worry. If you love Him, just do what you want to do. It'll always cry to do something for Him. Crying. You love Him day and night. If something had happened and you'd happen to be trapped into something, the bitter tears would run down your cheeks all night. You couldn't have no rest for the soles of your feet till you come back to the ark again, see? As long as you're a Christian. So that's what it is. In Acts 13, if you turn with me, Acts 13, verse 48, it tells us all that are ordained to eternal life believe. Now, it does not say that all who believe are ordained to eternal life. But it says all that were ordained to eternal life believe, because that would put the emphasis on the act of believing and not on the act of election first. And believing is only the result of election. Look, in Romans 9, verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." Notice, it is Him that does the calling, and it is Him that does the electing. It was also said, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth." And now this word "willeth" speaks of desire, which speaks of choice. So it's not him that chooses, you see. "Nor of him that runneth, nor of him that does," you know, the act, "but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now notice, the Scripture then teaches that grace is unmerited. Now you all believe that? What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. All right? If it's unmerited, then there's nothing you could do to get it, to deserve it, right? Because if there's something you could do to deserve it, then it's a payment. It's not unmerited, right? All right, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, For by grace are you saved, through faith. So God uses the instrument of faith, which is revelation, to bring about saving, salvation. It's by His grace. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that takes all of your actions and your decision-making ability out of the picture altogether. It tells me that God determined to do something, He chooses, and then gives us a free gift of grace to receive what He has chosen for us freely. By His own grace, His own design, His own purpose and plan. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 16, He said, You have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. God determines then to bestow upon you the gift of faith, and thus the ability to make a right decision. Jesus said said to Peter, He said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, Brother Branham said, that rock is revelation. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if you are saved by grace, which is unmerited, through faith, which is a revelation which can only come from God, then it's not by your choice. It's not by your actions. It's not by your deciding that, well, I'm going to accept Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's not what elected you. God didn't look down the road and say, well, you know, in 1974, Brian decided to make a decision to follow me. Therefore, I'm going to elect his path. I'm going to make him in my election. That's hogwash. Before the foundations of the world, I was in his thoughts. Therefore, I believed. Not I believed, and therefore I was elect. I was elect. Therefore, as a result of, I believe. False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing the cause of His election. Whereas God's election is the cause, and our believing is only the effect. We love Him because what? He first loved us. But to think that our free moral agency has anything to do with it, you would have to read that scripture as He loved us because we first loved Him. Which is sheer folly to believe so. In our studies perhaps a decade ago on the gnosko of God, which is the knowledge of God, we found that the word know and foreknow signify much more than mere cognition, you know, mental understanding. Actually, more than that, it also shows an affection for the object in view. Mary said, How can I be with child having known, having had no affection with man, having not been touched by man? Therefore, if the word know speaks not only of cognition or cognitive understanding, but also shows an affection for the one known, then we can see why all Scripture speaking of the foreknowledge of God speaks of the person rather than the action which is known or affectionately referred to. You do not have the affection for actions, but rather the affection are designed or designated for persons. Therefore, in the Old Testament and New, we find the Scripture that refers to the foreknowledge of God all speak of His love and affection for a people and not for the actions of those people. Remember, our actions are filthy rags. There is no righteous, no, not one. So God's object of affection is not your actions. Oh, that was a great home run that Dwayne hit the other day. Spiritually speaking, you know, that was a great home run. He got on his knees and prayed 4 hours. That's not the object of God's affection. The object is Dwayne. How do you get excited when you see somebody's kid out there in the world walking, a little toddler walking? But how many of you get excited when you see your little toddler walking? Huh? You see the difference? It's not the action you get excited about. It's your child you get excited about. You do not have affection for actions, but rather affections are designed for people. In Exodus 33, verse 17, we read, I know thee by name. And notice the object of God's affection is a personal pronoun, thee. I know thee by name. Again, we find in Deuteronomy 9 and 24, he says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Notice again the use of the personal pronoun, you. Next we find in Jeremiah 1 and 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And again we see the use of the personal pronoun, thee. That God not only formed thee, but before He formed in the belly, He knew thee. He had an intimate affection for thee. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 we read, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And again we see the personal pronoun you. You alone have I known. In the New Testament we find the same unchanging principle because God is an unchanging God. In Matthew 7:23 the same principle can be found. He says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. And in this case, although he speaks of those who he did not foreknow, he also speaks of an intimacy that he did not have. In fact, Dr. Hoyer said that this speaks of a great divorcement. He says, I used to know you as my wife, but I don't know you as my wife anymore. I never had intimacy with you. We were espoused, but we never consummated. You see? Why? For lack of intimacy. I never knew you. I never knew you in an intimate way as a man would know his wife. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. I know them cognitively and I know them affectionately and am known of mine. Now here we see a noun being used as a pronoun or as a personal noun in that the sheep represent a people who are known by Him. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, Paul tells us, if any man love God, the same is known, past tense, is known of God. Or is known of Him. Now this is not saying that if any man love God first, then God will know him, because the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, if He first loved us, then our love is after the fact. Perhaps we should reword this sentence to help you understand it better. Paul is saying, if any man loves God, it is because the same one has been known by God. Okay? Because we also read in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord not only cognitively knows you, but He affectionately embraces you. He knows them that are His. And again, we find the Scripture speaking of a personal pronoun and does not speak of an action. Now, if we study carefully every passage of Scripture, we will find that foreknowledge is never used in the Scripture in connection with events or actions, but rather in all cases, it is used in reference to persons. It is persons that God foreknows, and not the actions of those persons. As I mentioned a couple Wednesday nights ago in our Bible study, that Brother Branham had drawn a diagram, and he said there's two types of Christians. He said you've got the one that's always up and down, and there's always a roadblock, they're just making wrong decisions. But they finally get there. He said, then there's the other Christian that rises up by faith and he looks to the end and he gets there as well. One has a whole lot less difficulty in life than the other one does. But they both get there. Why? Because they were foreknown of God to be there. Therefore, God doesn't look down the road and say, well, on such and such a date, Michael Busick is going to hit his thumb with a nail or with a hammer. and he's going to have 3 stitches, and you know, and therefore he's going to cry out to me, and I'm going to say, well, you know, Michael, you know, we'll just take your pain away, whatever. No, God does not foreordain your actions; He foreordains you. As I said before, foreordination, predestination is like a seed. God puts everything there that you'll ever need. That it's just the natural thing that you come to Him. Come to the light. You see, the seed comes to the light. It can't help itself. Not that God pre-plans every step that you take and then says, blessed is he that, you know, overcomes. How could he say, blessed is he that overcomes if he shoves you through a tube? But He ordains you that you will be there. Now, whether you want to go through this, you know, up and down, or you want to rise up by faith and make it to the end, that lays in your free will. Do I want to make life difficult, or do I want to take God's provided way? You see? But that has nothing to do with your election. Okay. In Acts 2 and 23... Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. With a careful study of the wording of this verse, you will notice that it was not speaking of God's foreknowledge of the act of the crucifixion, but of the person being crucified, Him Christ being delivered by. In fact, He was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. The Lamb slain. You see? You cannot read Romans 8 and 29 to 30 without coming to the understanding that God's elect, and thus as a result predestinates or predetermines the ones that He elects. For whom He did, that's past tense, foreknow. He also did, that is past tense, predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did, again that's past tense, predestinate, then He also called, and that's past tense because there's an ED at the end of called. Letting you know it's in the past. All right? Then if the calling and the predestinating and the electing are all past tense, then what do you have to do with it at all? What part do you have in it? What action is God looking for? It's not your action. It's what He's already done. You see, for whom He did, past tense, foreknow. He also did, past tense, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Ah, but remember, many are called, but few are chosen. Many here heard the midnight cry, but there was only so many that were ordained to go in, that had their lamps filled. You see? Then if the calling and predestinating and electing are in the past tense, then what do you have to do with it? The answer is nothing. You are the objects of His affection even before the world came into existence. And again, I want you to notice the wording He used here. This verse does not speak of what or of an action, but it speaks of whom He did. That's a pronoun, personal pronoun. Whom He did. Past tense. No. Foreknow. It is not Him that runneth, nor Him that willeth, but God that showeth mercy. Therefore, the purpose and plan of God does not focus on our actions, but rather on us as people. As I said, God did not say, well, you know, on such and such a date, you know, Michael's going to stub his hand with a hammer. Or Brother Gary's going to drive his car, you know, into a tree. God did not foreordain or predestinate the action. He ordained and predestinated the person. So whether you go through life and you're just up and down having trials all the time, or whether you just rise up by faith and you sail to the end, both get there. He's the author and what? Finisher of your faith. So if He's the author and He's the finisher, then God looks at this, He looks at this, He doesn't care about this in between. He's there to help you. He always will be. But it's up to you. It's up to your free moral agency what path you want to take. Because remember, a man chooses his path, but the Lord will direct his footsteps. You see? And so if you choose the wrong path, God puts up roadblocks. But the object of His affection is you, not the actions that you take. Okay. In Romans 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Notice again the reference to His people. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Again, notice the personal pronoun who. Nowhere does the Scripture speak of actions being foreknown, but rather the persons are the ones foreknown. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. But we do see throughout Scripture that God did know from all eternity that certain ones would repent and believe. And yet this is not nowhere in Scripture does it refer to an action as the object of God's foreknowledge. Then if the Word of God consistently refers to God's foreknowing of persons, then we should do as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, holding fast the form of sound words. This changes my thinking a little bit. You know, for years I even thought that, you know, that I looked at the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord, and I thought, you know, many of these things that, you know, even concerning my own ministry and these things, and for years I just thought, well, you know, if God wants me to go someplace, you know, you know, if He wants me to go someplace and all these people are just going to be crawling, you know, it doesn't work that way. Finally realized Brother Branham told Brother Val, he said, if the door opens, he said, take it. Many times we sit back and we're waiting for God to open a door when the door's already open. And you can't get into the second door, or the third door, or the fourth door until you've gone through the first door. And so we sit and we wait and we wait and we wait for a door to open. When the door is open, take the door. When you take the door, the second door opens, the third door opens, the fourth door opens. Nowhere does the Scripture speak of an action before being foreknown, but rather the persons are the ones foreknown. Scripture never speaks of repentance, etc. All these Scriptures that speak of the foreknowledge of God do not speak of His foreknowledge as a result of someone's actions either, but rather they point to the purpose and plan of God. They all speak of God's own sovereign decrees, His own sovereign plans and purpose. In Acts 2 and 23, we read, Christ was delivered to the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. His counsel, His purpose, His plan was the basis of His foreknowledge. Therefore, you cannot read Romans 8:29 without first reading Romans 8:28, which says, all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. So if you're called according to His purpose, it doesn't matter if you're here and you go this way, or if you're here and you go this way. It's all working to the good. And that's here. That's the end, the output. You see? Thus, God's foreknowledge is based upon His own purpose or decree. As we see in Psalm 22 and verse 7, He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten Thee. For God foreknows what will be because He has declared what shall be. He planned it that way. Therefore, when men say God foreknew what your choice would be and therefore made His election or choice based on your choice, they are not rightly dividing the word of truth, but are unrightly dividing it and have reversed the order of Scripture, thus putting the cart before the horse. The truth of it is, He foreknows because He has elected. This removes the cause of election from the creature and places it in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in Himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of His own mere pleasure. As to why He chose the ones He did, we do not know, and can only say, even so, Father, it seemed good in Thy sight. Remember, He says, elect according to His good pleasure. The plain truth of Romans 8:29 is that God, before the foundations of the world, singled out certain persons and appointed out for election and thus salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 we read, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. So what did your believing or unbelieving have to do with Him abiding faithful? Right? Brother Bram said God would have slain Sarah for laughing, but He couldn't. Why? Because she was part of Abraham. And God had made Abraham a promise. You see? So this should make it clear that God does not base His election on what we choose, but rather what He has divinely planned, as we see in Romans 8:29, predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. God did not predestinate those whom He foreknew were already conformed, but on the contrary, those whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed. Their conformity to Christ is not the cause, but the effect of God's foreknowledge and predestination. God did not elect any because He foresaw that they would believe, for the simple reason that no sinner can believe until God gives him faith to believe, just as no man sees until God gives him sight. Sight is God's gift, believing is God's gift, and seeing is the consequence of using the gift of faith. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice then that we can see here that God ordained beforehand that we should walk in the faith. Believing then is the consequence of my using His gift of faith. If it were true that God had elected certain ones to be saved because in due time they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act, and in that event the saved sinner would have grounds for boasting, which Scripture emphasizes the opposite. It emphatically denies. God's Word plainly states that believing is not a meritorious act. In Matthew 13, verse 10 to 17, we see that not everyone is ordained to see or to understand. And the disciples came and said unto Him, "Why do you speak in parables to the people?" And He answered and said unto them, "Because it's given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he thinks he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, 'By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many of the prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now notice that Jesus Himself said it is not given to some to see and to understand, but to others it is given. The Scripture tells us that we are able to believe because of grace. If then we believe through grace, there is absolutely nothing meritorious about believing. Why should we boast then? We should be humble that God has given us ability to believe. You see? Not look in me, Lord. Like Jesus said, the man, you know, I'm not like this guy over here. No, He said we should say, God, why me? Why me? Why did you open my eyes and not their eyes? And then again, if it's by faith or by grace, or you say through faith, then our believing has nothing to do with meritorious act. It could not be the grounds or the cause which moved God to choose us. No, God's choice proceeds not from anything in us or anything from us, but solely from His own sovereign pleasure. In Acts 13:48, we read, "As many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing: believed." Therefore, we can conclude that believing depends upon having been ordained to eternal life. Once more in Romans 11, in verse 5, we read of a remnant according to the election of grace. There it is, plain enough, election itself is of grace, and grace is unmerited favor, something for which we had no claim upon God whatsoever. It appears then that it is highly important for us to have a clear and scriptural view of the foreknowledge of God, because erroneous understanding concerning God's foreknowledge leads inevitably to thoughts that dishonor God and give us a wrong understanding of the attributes of God and thus God Himself. The popular idea of foreknowledge of God is altogether inadequate. God not only knew the end from the beginning, but He planned it and He fixed it and He predestinated everything from the beginning. And as cause stands to effect, so God's purpose is the ground of His predestination. If then the reader is a true Christian, he can only be so because God chose him to be a true Christian before the foundations of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1 and 4, "according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us," past tense, having, predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, past tense, accepted in the Beloved. He chose you not because you foresaw that you would believe, but He chose you simply because it pleased Him to choose. And in fact, He chose you regardless of your own natural unbelief. And because this is so, then all glory, all praise and honor belong to Him alone. You have no grounds for taking any credit to yourself. You have, according to Acts 18 and verse 27, believed through grace. And your very election was of grace, Romans 11 and 5. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise works is no more work. So what do we have? A God who before the foundation of the world took good pleasure to elect you. God didn't base His decision on what your decision would be. He based His decision and then decided to equip you so that you could make the right decision. That's why when you read that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God. It doesn't say, as many as received Him, then after the fact He gave them power. No, because the wording there, if you read it in the Greek, it's to them that received Him, it is because He gave them an ability to understand. And because God gave you an ability which is different from your neighbor, or even your brothers or sisters, if they be not Christian, if they be not followers of the revealed Word of God, it's because God equipped you with an ability to understand where He didn't equip the others. He said, blessed are your eyes for they see. Blessed are your eyes for they see. Blessed. You are blessed. You are a blessed people. Now, as we would go our ways, if we could understand one thing. Your decisions that you make do not have anything to do with your election and calling. I'll put it this way. Your decisions that you make will not affect, that's a better way to say it, will not affect your election and calling. And as Brother Brown said, I can do anything I want to do, but all I want to do is to please Him. So when you come to the point where you have to make decisions, if you are a Christian, if you are concerned with the fact that God has elected you to be conformed to the image of His Son, then you will base your decisions upon that election, not based upon this flesh. And as you learn to get yourself out of the way, God can use you, He can manifest Himself through you, and He can lead other sons to glory as well. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we say gracious because we know that grace comes from You. We are so thankful for the grace that You have shed abroad in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, in which You have come forth in this hour to make ready a people that have been prepared by the Lord. Grant us, Lord, that refreshing that comes from Your presence. And may we so hunger and thirst for righteousness that we shall be filled. For we know that You who began the good work in us shall perform it, for You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And Father, now we just commit all that You have for us into Your hands in the name of Your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.